standing for the truth, enduring hardships for the cause of Christ, temptation, the very real possibility of suffering and persecution. And this is just the beginning of the verses that we'll cover, but I want to look first of all at in chapter 1 in verse 12 and 13. He said, but I would you should understand that these things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. And then verse 14 through 20, he said, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therefore do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and to supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectations and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. And then down in verse 23, he says, but if I live in the flesh, I'm sorry, verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Verse 29, he says that, for under you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. In chapter 2 and verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You can definitely see how that verse fits in today's society. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. You know, we need to be aware of the things that are going on around us. Verse 8, chapter 3, he says that, yea, doubtless I will count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Is that our attitude when it comes to being faithful, taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we count all things but loss? That just gives you an example of some of the verses. There's several others, and that'll do for now. But and I think the farther we get into the book, we will see that there are a lot of things in the book of Philippians that very easily can be applied to today. I know that's true with almost everything, but there are some things very specific to Philippians that seem to apply to today. With that, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get right into the study here, and I'm not real sure exactly how I'm going to approach this. I think we're going to take it not necessarily verse by verse, but pretty close. mainly because I have to stretch this out for 3 months. But if we get done early, that's okay. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity you give us each day that we're able to meet together in your house. And we'd ask now, Father, your blessing upon your word as just taught this morning. We pray for each teacher, each one that has come, and each one has a desire to learn more about your word. Father, we just ask your blessing. We pray for the morning preaching hour and ask, Lord, that you'd be with our pastor, that you bless him and give him the words to say, those things that we need to hear. And we pray, Father, that you might be honored and glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's kind of strange. The last time I taught the book of Philippians was actually 16 years ago. And I thought, well, it won't be too difficult because I've still got all my notes and everything. And I got to looking, and I've added 2.5 pages just in the first chapter. So I guess you could say maybe I've learned a little bit in the last 15 years about the book of Philippians. But a lot of this stuff just doesn't change anyway. But to begin with, I don't know why I do this. The book of Philippians has 4 chapters, 104 verses. If that anybody really cares, but it was written somewhere around 58 to 62 A.D. While Paul was a prisoner in Rome. It is one of the prison epistles. The prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the ones that were written while Paul was in prison. The town of Philippi was named after the father of Alexander the Great. He was known as Philip of Macedonia. And if you look on a map, Philippi is in what we would call modern-day Greece. And it was a Roman province under the authority of Rome. Because it was in Greece, there were very few Jews there. There was no synagogue there. There were no Judaizers there like there was in the book of Galatians that caused Paul a lot of problems. I'm not positive on this, but I think the first mention of Philippi is in the book of Acts in chapter 16. And it was the first work that the Apostle Paul took to Europe, what we know as Europe today. And let's turn back to Acts chapter 16 and kind of give you an idea of some of the things that happened here. And one of the reasons that Paul originally went to Philippi, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, surely gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And probably the most famous thing about Paul's first missionary journey to Philippi is, we won't take the time to read all these, but in verses 25 through 31, when Paul and Silas are in jail, and there's this earthquake, and the jailer thinks that they're going to escape, and he comes to them and says, in verse 30, says he brought them out and says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So we see how that God worked in Paul and Silas' imprisonment to accomplish a couple different things. Definitely he received the glory for it, and people were saved because of that. So then we get back to the book of Philippians, and we see that, I'm not sure exactly how much time had passed, but Paul writes a letter to the church at Philippi. And the church had been established for, I'm going to say, 5 or 6 years or so. And the thing about Philippians is that there is no rebuke. There are no problems in the church that he mentions, like Corinthians. There's no doctrinal matters that he has to get them straightened out on, anything like that. It's, for lack of a better word, it's it seems to be almost a perfect church. Everything seems to be in order. And we'll see that it was one of the only church, if not the only church, that supported Paul in his ministry and actually sent him offerings and supported him as a missionary, which you don't see mentioned, I don't think. Maybe the Church of Thessalonica, I'm not sure. But everything seems to be perfectly in order, and it's a lot of encouragement, a lot of practical things, a lot of just, he gives them a lot of praise for the things that they're doing right. Let's read, to start with, down through verse 11. He says, "Paul, the Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." There's several things he mentions in these first few verses. And believe it or not, the first 7 verses is one sentence. But he mentions just so many things there. The first thing that I noticed is that he says Paul and Timotheus, or Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints of Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And that tells me something right off the bat, that it was a local church. They didn't have a bishop in Laodicea that watched over them. They had bishops and deacons right there, which makes that a local church. And it also tells me that as a local church, they had the two offices that a church is supposed to have. And the word bishop is just another word for elder or pastor. So they had a pastor and they had deacons. The bishops and deacons were serving in the capacity that they should, and that is to teach and to preach. We read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that the bishops are to feed the church of God. That's their primary responsibility, is to teach. These two offices are not to be in, or the office of deacon in particular is not a thing of, a lot of churches have what they call a deacon board. And what happens is usually that deacon board controls the pastor, at least tries to. That's not the position of deacons. Deacons are, the word itself, the word that's used, deacon, means a waiter or a servant. He's not to try to control, you know, a lot of churches, what you get into is that the deacons, they just try to control the pastor, you know, and they always use this excuse as, you know, we can get rid of you, you know, we can make sure that you don't get a raise, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. That's not what they're for. And in the same respect, the bishop, the pastor, is... has a responsibility to teach and to preach, but he is not to, the expression is, he is not to lord it over God's heritage. He's not to be, a dictator, I guess would be a good word. And that could very easily be a temptation to someone in that position of authority. And I'm sure that it's a temptation for a pastor, because he has to have some control. He has to be able to oversee the flock, to protect the flock. So he has to do these things. And in doing that, it could be very easy that he says it's my way or the highway. So they have to be very careful about that, and that would be a great temptation, I think. And the other thing is that he is not to, the bishop and the deacons or whatever office might be in the church, they are not to exalt themselves above, I'm going to use this word and you'll understand what I mean, above the regular Christians in the church. And by that I mean there is no separation between what they call the clergy and the laity. What is a pastor? He's a sinner saved by grace that's been called to preach. What are church members? people that have been saved by grace, baptized, and part of a New Testament church. There's no difference in that respect. The difference that the pastor has is in the calling. And I think a good example of that is what you've seen on the news in the last 3 or 4 days. Catholicism puts all the emphasis on the Pope. He's some kind of superhuman, and you know, and when he makes a statement that it's absolutely true, and that's because there's a thing in Catholicism that says that when the Pope speaks what's called ex cathedra, which means out of the seat, out of his position, for lack of a better word, that he can make no mistakes. And if you've watched any of the news on TV, you've seen this people flocking to him and bowing down, kissing his ring, and you know, all this kind of stuff. That's not right. You read in the book of Revelation, the one thing that the Lord said back there in Revelation is that he hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the clergy ruling over the laity, the common people. That word Nicolaitan actually means victory over the people. So the Lord said he hated that. Many places in the scripture we see that the Bible says that we're all one in Christ. There are no exalted positions. There are different offices and all different things like that. But we're all the same in Christ. He says in another place, whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, you know, we're all one in Christ. So that's the first thing that I saw that just stood out to me in that first verse, that this church had that straight. There wasn't a problem with that. In verse 2, Paul says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty much a standard greeting that he has in almost all of his letters. But it's also, I think, whenever Paul says that, it is also in the form of a prayer for each of the churches that he writes to. He wishes for them grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no question when you study the life of Paul that he loved his fellow Christians. He loved the churches that he started and had a part in, the churches that he wrote to, the churches that he was responsible for. He had a love for them, and he wished them the best and everything. And that's why even when he deals with, as an example, the church at Corinth, which was a disaster, put it 1st and 2nd Corinthians together and you read the whole thing together. The second letter to Corinthians is so much different because they got things right. And you can just see in the way Paul wrote how happy he was that those things were taken care of. And there's an expression that's used that gets thrown around a lot. But I think in Paul's case, people say that so-and-so has a missionary's heart. You know, that's a special place. And I know that has to be true for missionaries. But in Paul's case, that was definitely true. So in verse 2, he wishes them the very best for them, God's grace and peace to be upon them. He mentions in verse 3-5 here, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. He says that he always prayed for them. He said, always in every prayer, well, verse 3, remembrance, every remembrance of you. Verse 4, always in every prayer, making request and thanking you, verse 5, for your fellowship of the gospel. Their fellowship in the gospel, they believed what Paul taught. They passed it on, teaching it to others, and that church grew, and that church prospered. That church was one that Paul could say a lot of good things about. So they did something right. They, as I mentioned, they supported his work. They prayed for him. As much as he prayed for them, they prayed for him too. The relationship of a church and a missionary we see in the church at Philippi. They didn't just think that we support Paul the missionary, and that was it. No. They thought about him, they prayed for him, they appreciated the work that he did. That says a lot about us. Do we consider our missionaries that we support or those that we supported in the past? Do we just kind of think about them once in a while? Yeah, you know, we support a guy doing some work in Australia or wherever. And that's pretty much it. You know, that's not really the attitude we ought to have. We ought to really appreciate it. We ought to pray for them. We ought to support them any way we can. I think there's a tendency because we only see them maybe once every couple of years in most cases, especially foreign missionaries, that you never think about them. You know, maybe they show up every couple of years or so, yeah, you know, good to see you and all that, and then you forget about them again. That's not the case in the church of Philippi. They always thought about Paul as well as him praying for them also. And he says in verse 4, the last part of verse 4, making requests with joy. It was a joy for Paul to pray for them. Can you imagine that? Paul counted it a joy that he had the opportunity to pray for them. That sounds kind of backwards, doesn't it? You know. But you know what? When you think about it, we're commanded to pray for each other. And if you really get down to it and you analyze what that's all about, if we're praying for a missionary, it should be a joy for us to do that because we have a part in that. Yeah, we have a part in, I mean, it most of the time it's always about support, you know, money. But we should support them with our prayers also, and it should be a joy for us to think about the fact that we have a part of that. But like I said, I think so many times we just don't even think about missionaries, let alone pray for them, especially if they're miles away, you know. We get to verse 6. And he says something here that we could spend the rest of the day on. We may end up doing that, but he says, being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He says here that being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work will perform it until the end. There's an awful lot of applications we can make there. A lot of promises that we see in the New Testament that pertain to Christians and churches are conditional. They have to do with our responsibility as individuals, our responsibility as churches, to be faithful. And God's blessings can be conditioned upon how we respond to those things. But the end result is that he which hath begun a good work will perform it. God's going to do it. God's going to bring to pass what he wants for you as an individual or, in this situation, a church. Now, this applies here in this case to the church at Philippi, that he says that whatever God has in store for them as a church, he's going to bring it to pass. We can also make application to this to individuals. In that sense, this is one of the greatest verses in the scriptures on eternal security. Whatever God has promised, he's going to bring it to pass. We know that we have the promise of God that whatever he has designed for us, he will eventually present us to the Father as faultless, without sin, and absolutely perfect. Not on the basis of anything we've done, not on the basis of any of our faithfulness or any of our good works or anything like that. It has nothing to do with it whatsoever. When we are presented to the Father as perfect in his sight, it is because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have been covered by his blood. And I always have to think about, whenever I read something like that, I always have to think about the Passover. And God told them there that when they sprinkled the blood on the doorposts, when the angel of death came, he said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. If we're in Christ, he sees the blood, and he will pass over in that same respect. Now, if that's the case, there are so many people that teach that once you're saved, that you can lose your salvation because of your unfaithfulness, because of sin. You know, they have a lot of different reasons. But it's not our faithfulness or our good works or our enduring to the end. You know, that's one of the key phrases that a lot of these people use, that you have to endure to the end, and they make that enduring to the end of your life. But when you look at that verse, it's taken completely out of context. But if we've been redeemed by the blood, God will pass over us. And turn back to Ecclesiastes. There's a passage back here that says it so much better. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is almost like Paul was thinking about this verse when he wrote to Philippians. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Doesn't that sound just like what he says there in Philippians? That God is going to do what he said. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We'll stop there for now.